And the only Greek word I'll be talking to you tonight with is that which gives us our word, the apocalypse. And it signifies literally a revelation, a discovery of what was concealed or hidden. It is here in the Revelation said that this revelation is a discovery of hidden things. And it was given by God to Jesus Christ. And that Christ gave it to his angel. And that his angel showed it to John. And that John sent it to the seven churches. And thus we find it came from God to Christ, from Christ to the angel, from the angel to John, and from John to the church. They that hear and they that keep. It deals with things, it tells us, which must shortly come to pass. And if the book were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the prophecies in it relate to that destruction, then it might be said that the revelation is of things which must shortly come to pass. But if we consider the book as referring to the state of the church in all ages, the words here and those in Revelations 1 and 3, where it says the time is near, must be understood to be the commencement of the events that are predicted. We may be, no doubt, being told that the Lord will come without avoidable delay. We may also be being told that when he does come, he will come with lightning speed, as the lightning from one end of the heaven shineth to the other part under heaven. It has been also suggested that there has been a divine deferment of events, that God has, as he has in different times in his dealings with Israel, deferred the fulfillment of his promises beyond the time originally indicated. And so it is with Revelation, it is said. And further to that, it is also suggested and proposed that the second coming of the Lord is repeatedly made contingent upon the repentance of God's people and of their acceptance of the gospel. Had the nation of Israel continued to obey the Lord's voice and to keep the covenant, and when Christ came, received him as king on the proclamation of the gospel, they would doubtless have been in Canaan until now. And he might have come ere this and be reigning in Jerusalem, King of the Jews and Lord of the nations. Thus wrote Brother John Thomas in Elphas Israel. With this consideration in mind, perhaps we should ask ourselves, are we amongst those who hear and keep? Are we amongst those who love the Lord's appearing, to whom, when he comes, he will award the crown of righteousness? Our eternal destiny depends upon whether or not we love the Lord's coming, his appearing. And so as we come this evening to consider the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, perhaps we should be aware of the failings. Not only the failings, but the strengths also of those congregations that have gone before us, but are now extant. So whilst the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, has always intrigued me, I must admit, though, that I have not made any attempt to study it. As already noted, its historical and spiritual content make it a formidable subject for consideration, and many brethren have indeed attempted and have they would say, plumb the depths of the revelation. I do not claim that, but with a designated Bible class and daily readings coinciding, the opportunity, however, has been provided for me to at least cover a very small portion, small section of it. So the letters to the seven churches offered much material for consideration, and so we will be discussing those this evening. The seven churches were all located on major Roman roads, making accessibility convenient for the letter bearer to reach those cities. It is said in a clockwise direction, the order in which they are presented to us in the Revelation. From Patmos, you remember, where John was living, the letter carrier would arrive first in Ephesus, then travel north to Smyrna, Pergamum, cross to the east to Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and arriving finally in Laodicea, which would be a natural route to be taken. Ephesus was the commercial capital of Asia. Roman roads radiated from this capital in every direction over Asia Minor, giving it a fine position as a trading center. And the Temple of Diana, one of the ancient wonders of the world, was located in this city. A city which is noted in Acts chapter 19, where Demetrius, we are told, made silver shrines of Artemis or Diana and sold them there. We know that Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. And on leaving, he warned the brethren to beware of false teachers and their teaching. Smyrna, another trading center, almost equal, we're told, to Ephesus, was home also to a renowned temple that honored the emperor in Rome. It was a very commercially active city. Pergamum was a recognized center of imperial worship. It had a god whose symbol was a serpent and considered to be a god of healing. And many people traveled from far and wide to seek healing from this god. We are told it was home to an impressive collection of books amounting to a library of some 200,000 volumes. And impressive indeed, probably in the days of no printing presses, but pales by modern standards when we look to the fact that the UVic itself, the library at UVic, has over 2 million volumes in their library. Thyatira had many guilds, including those for cloth making, dyeing, and pottery. And remember, Paul's first convert in Philippi, we recall, was a merchant from Thyatira, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, in Acts 16. The city was also a home to a Greek temple. Sardis was located in a fortress-like position on a rocky ledge. It was reported to have a reputation for being impregnable. However, it had been overrun in the last two years and was now a rebuilt city, a wealthy city. Philadelphia was a gateway to the eastern trade route and hence a thriving and wealthy city also. And Laodicea was a banking town, wealthy and also connected to the woolen trade. It also had a famous medical school that produced eye salve, we're told. So amongst these candlesticks, the lampstands, walked the one whose face shone like the power of the sun in unclouded brilliance, the beginning of the creation of God, we're told, the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that he may have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ, glorified, is the name above all names. And I think, brethren and sisters, we often fail to give to him all the praises and the thanksgiving which should be ascribed to this exalted name. He is the one who holds the stars in his right hand. He is the power and the authority over the churches who are under his special care. He walks amongst them, conversant with their trials, with their tribulations, with their successes, and with their failures. Although the churches are referred to as candlesticks in most versions, the word used should be translated lampstand. And there is, without question, an association with the candlestick, often called the menorah of the tabernacle. And we recall, do we not, the instructions for the construction of the candlestick for the tabernacle were quite explicit. Moses was to have it made of gold. It was to be placed in the holy place in order to illuminate the area according to Exodus 27. The central trunk is called the candlestick or the lampstand in Exodus 25. And whilst the six branches extended from this central shaft. So as we consider this, it would be observed that the courtyard was to the tabernacle was illuminated by the sun, the holy place by the candlestick, and the most holy place by the Shekinah glory of God. But of course, there were no candles as we know them. The flame was fed by a fuel supply of pure olive oil that was donated by the people of Israel, according to Leviticus 24, that it might burn continually. And in the holy place, we recall, was placed also the table of showbread and the altar of incense, both which would be illuminated by the candlestick. And the light would also illuminate the curtain, separating the holy place from the most holy place. And remember, the curtain or the veil was made of fine twined linen in which the face of the cherubim had been worked, as Exodus 26 tells us. The bread and the wine sat upon the table of the altar of incense, and the lampstand would give light to all who served in the sanctuary. A figure of good works shown inside God's house and causing the saints to glorify him, as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, where he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house." The light must now shine before all men, that the Father may be glorified. Paul said that the light has now illuminated our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are the new creation in Christ, that we may show forth the light which in the beginning God gave special commendation to, as is recorded in Genesis 1. Where you remember that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. The light of the world walks amongst the candlesticks, who are tasked to reflect his glory as those still in darkness. And the letters under consideration then provide essential exhortation to all who have ears to hear and to keep. These letters extend a message of preparation for the saints in anticipation of the Lord's return to the earth. Revelation 2 and 1, the letter to the church at Ephesus contains commendation for their diligence, their labor, and works which are known. They have been patient in suffering, enduring hardships and not growing weary. They had tried the false apostles whose false message had not deceived them. Doctrinally, they had remained faithful to the truth. The community here, in fact, appeared to operate like a well-oiled machine. Some time earlier, the Apostle Paul had commended the Ephesians, saying, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." With the passing of time, however, that love had waned. They had lost their first love. Not left and forsaken the object of it, but lost the fervent degree of it that had first appeared. Perhaps he speaks to a congregation self-satisfied with its activities, with a large Sunday school, an active CYC, attendance at meetings reasonably robust. But when examined closely, however, it is revealed that it has little to be satisfied with because of the loss of its first love, because of which loss it is also in imminent danger. The Lord warns that they must repent or risk the removal of the candlestick. We are, it seems to me, when considering what love they had lost, required to question the motives for which we commit ourselves to the daily tasks in church work. Do we do it out of respect for family? Or perhaps we are attached to others in the congregation. Socially, we may find that the people we meet have a good standard of morality, and we feel very comfortable in their presence. We perhaps also feel comfortable in the pew that we sit in at meetings. And perhaps these are all good reasons of themselves, but they are all primarily for the benefits of oneself. The pursuit of self as the goal in life, it has been said, does not really work in producing any lasting kind of satisfaction. Our work, brethren and sisters, it would seem, especially for the Lord, must be motivated by love for God, or it will not last. John reveals in his first letter that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. John 1, 1 John 1 at verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And in his Gospel, John gives indication of what is entailed in fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. John 14, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Considering this, then nothing less than complete discipleship will do, it would seem, which entails in turn complete surrender to the Lord's authority. Those who forsake the love of the Lord cannot expect love. The first love that we espoused in the waters of baptism must be reaffirmed. We must repent, reflecting on whence we have fallen, reflecting and confessing in the sight of God how far short we fall in loving the Lord with all our mind, with all our body, and with all our soul. Reliving the excitement and the passion that we all felt at the time we stepped into the waters of baptism and arising from those waters to a new life in Christ, partaking with a feeling of thanksgiving of the bread and the wine for the first time, would seem our first love must be reborn in order for us to approach perfection. A common expression found in all the letters to the churches is "to him that overcomes." This is one of the links found between this book and the other writings of John. In his gospel, John records in John 16 that the Lord advises his disciples to take heart because he has overcome the world. Then in John's first letter, it is stated that the saint follows in the Lord's footsteps and does likewise, where he says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" After the latter pattern, "he that overcometh" is in the book of Revelation the exhortation of every letter, and for latter times, as are found also in Revelation 12, 17 and 21. "He who overcomes will inherit all this." The Lord's victory over the world when he died on the cross is the basis for all other victories. The saint overcomes in his turn, not by his own strength, but in faith and by the blood of the Lamb. But these victories do not come easy. The Apostle Paul likened it to running a race in his letter to the Corinthians. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that at any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul's letter to Timothy is revealing also, "No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." This body, yours and mine, brethren and sisters, then, with its proclivity to sin, must at all times be kept in check. It requires purpose and discipline. Just as the elite athlete trains for the big event and the soldier obeys the superior officer, for the prize is without price and offered to each one of us individually. Not that we are intent on competing with our brethren and sisters to reach the finish line first, but that we may all receive the crown of righteousness and eat of the tree of life together with them. The disciples' life of eternity then comes because the Lord died upon a tree. What began as a symbol of a shameful death becomes the token of eternal triumph. The dead wood springs into life and flower as Aaron's rod budded with fruit, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There's need, it seems, at least with five of the seven churches, to repent, the record says, Because the Lord loves his servants, he reproves and he chastens them. Because of sins of commission and neglect, it is inevitable that we are required to repent. And today is the opportunity to do so, to repent and recognize that God is right after all, and that we may need to be more zealous in following in his ways. Ephesus was called to repent because they had lost their first love. Pergamum had in their midst some that held the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Thyatira suffered because of the works and the teaching of the woman Jezebel. Sardis were failing in their duty to hold on to the truth, were dead and not alive. Laodicea were neither hot nor cold. Their zeal for the things of the truth had almost disappeared. It is interesting to note that with all the problems that are made known to them and to be acknowledged, each church is left to deal in-house with its own shortcomings. Notwithstanding the relative closeness of each of the congregations, the writer does not recommend that representatives from one church go to resolve the issues of another. Each community is advised to overcome its own shortcomings. Each congregation is responsible to maintain its own standing before its head, the Lord. Each individual within that community is responsible for their own relationship with the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who decides then and now on the status of the candlestick and those associated with it. For he knows their circumstances. As he tells those in Smyrna, he understands their tribulation, their poverty, the blasphemy of their enemies towards them. For he had himself, had he not, personal experience of these things. He offers no solution to their problems of suffering, only the assurance that he knows about them. Though they were poor in the property of this world, it would seem that they were rich in faith, for which God has a reward in store for them. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? There were those Jews amongst them who spoke blasphemy. But the Lord calls for them to fear not the godless enemies of the gospel of Christ. For the crown of life would be there, the reward of the faithful. The Lord himself had suffered prison. He'd suffered trial, tribulation of the cross. And because of his willingness to be faithful unto death, he was the true crown bearer. He wore the crown of suffering, as we remember in Matthew 27. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Because of which act, faithful converts will be the crown of joy now in the day of Christ's return. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, said Paul. And the blessings of immortality, as Peter spoke of in 1 Peter. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Pergamum in chapter 2 and 12, we have already mentioned that Pergamum had an impressive library. It was a center of Roman administration and of the emperor worship. It was also a town in which temple prostitution was rampant, which may, in fact, may be significant as we consider the accusation brought against the church in Pergamum. It's also worth noting in verse 2:14 the distinction made between the ecclesia and its wayward members. The ecclesia itself was not false, but it tolerated false doctrine. What this church lacked, it seems, was discipline, which in turn was a false charity to those who promoted the doctrine of Balaam. You remember the record of Balaam and the people of Israel as it's found in Numbers chapters 22 and 25 and 31 for our information. The combination of sexual license and idolatry was the format recommended by Balaam to Balak, king of Moab. If he wanted to destroy the enemy of Israel, he said, use this method. Sexual license would lead eventually into idolatry. Encourage them to indulge in illicit enjoyment was the doctrine advocated by Balaam to Balak, a doctrine that we recall that Paul was later to argue against vehemently when writing to the brethren in Corinth. For the body is not sexually the body is not for sexual immorality, he said. And he said the same thing in Romans 6. Do not let it reign in your body. To allow this type of behavior to continue in the church was unacceptable and required action by reprimanding not only the evildoers and calling upon them to repent, but also bringing to account the whole ecclesia for condoning it. If necessary, it seems, consideration should also be given to excommunication of the guilty parties. To allow such behavior to go uncorrected would be uncharitable, encouraging those participating to think themselves safe when they were not at all. The body of Christ is called upon to adopt values that are often diametrically opposed to the worldly pleasures taken for the norm by those around us. The outcome of accepting Balaam's advice with intermarriage with the women of Moab, which was then followed by the acceptance of the gods which those women worshipped. As Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom, it says in Numbers 25, with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. The combination of sexual immorality and idolatry that was espoused by Balaam brought about great grief to the people of Israel. 24,000 died in the plague brought upon them for their actions, Numbers 25 records. To those that overcome will be given the hidden manna. We know that manna was given to the people of Israel on a daily basis in the wilderness. What was not eaten corrupted. There was also manna kept in the Holy of Holies before the Lord, which under normal circumstances was never seen, as Hebrews 9:4 indicated. Remember, Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, the living bread. So it is fitting that the hidden manna become a symbol of the eternal life in Christ. The manna from the Holy of Holies was probably brought forth by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So the fullness of eternal life will also be bestowed in the day when sin is done away with, when our high priest, Jesus, returns from the presence of the Father to bless the people in the name of the Lord. Hebrews 9:28, you remember, says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We've already mentioned the that a convert of Paul was from Thyatira, Lydia. There's no concrete evidence to prove this, but the question may arise in our minds as to whether Lydia was perhaps the founder of the ecclesia in Thyatira when she took the truth home with her. The congregation in Thyatira is recommended for their works, which include love, faith, ministry, and patience. The comments made suggest that there had been an improvement in this regard, taking to heart Paul's admonition to abound more and more, as he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, where he said, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Life in Christ is not a static process, is it, brethren and sisters? Thyatira appeared to lack discipline in doctrine, however, because of their tolerance of the teaching of the woman Jezebel. We are introduced to a Jezebel and her idolatrous ways in 1 Kings, and she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, a wife taken by Ahab, King Ahab. He built an altar and a temple to Baal for his wife, and promoting this form of idolatry, he proceeded to lead the whole nation of Israel into sin. The Baal idols were often made in the shape of a bull, representing strength and fertility, reflecting lust for power and sexual pleasure. There were female prophets, that, as noted in Acts chapter 21, the four daughters of Philip, and in 1 Corinthians at 11. It may be plausible for a genuine prophetess to have existed, and that woman Jezebel, if she was a single individual, might well have presumed on this to claim divine inspiration for her lascivious teachings. Her punishment in the Revelation is no doubt to remind us of the terrible fate that fell upon her predecessor at the hands of Jehu. This fact would not be lost upon the adjoining churches. Although the Lord is willing to allow time for repentance, his wrath will be made evident when necessary, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord's judgment can come quickly and with finality. All the churches, as stated in chapter 2 and verse 23, would indicate that the letters were in fact to be circulated to all seven churches, with a dire warning that Jezebel's children or her followers would know the same fate. And we recall that both Jezebel's sons were slain, as were all the 70 sons of Ahab in 2 Kings 10. Surely a sign that the Lord would defeat the ways of the devious and bring to an end the wickedness of mankind. And meanwhile, the ecclesia is encouraged to hold fast till he come. But there is no indication of when that time may come. But the encouragement to maintain the faith that God has definitively delivered to his saints is urgent and not to be taken lightly. In the face of menaces confronting them, they are called upon to keep it whole and undefiled. There's only one gospel, and because of the actions of Jezebel and her fellow followers, it was in imminent peril of being turned upside down. The gospel given to us is unique, brethren and sisters, need not be repeated and must not be changed. The gospel given to us is indeed something we should hold fast to, just as Paul advised the Galatians. "I marvel," he said, "that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man or woman preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And Jude also puts his finger on the matter when he said, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To those that overcome will be given the authority to rule the nations together with the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, sharing in the regal majesty of the Son of God, partakers of the eternal nature. For as Peter reminds us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto thy light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star ariseth in our hearts." We are reminded also that as Paul journeyed toward Damascus, the light shone, and out of the light spoke the voice of Jesus. Blinded, Paul eventually came to physically see again, but he now saw everything in a new light. The baptized Saul was a man who could now look freely on the revelation of God through Jesus Christ in a way he had never allowed himself to look before. The scales had indeed been taken from his eyes, and now for the first time he saw the truth for what it was. Do we see it in the same light? Has the darkness in our hearts been illuminated by the knowledge of the God revealed in the word before us? For he speaks to us now through the words that we have in the Bible in our hands, if our ears are willing to hear. Disaster came to the great city of Sardis under the reign of Emperor Tiberius when in AD 17 it was destroyed by an earthquake, but it was rebuilt with the help of 10 million sesterces, we understand, provided by the emperor then, and it was also exempted from paying taxes for 5 years. It was one of the great cities of Western Asia Minor until the later Byzantine period. Its claim to fame was also found in the fact that its scientists had come up with a process that could separate gold from silver. And Sardis, using that process, could now mint nearly pure silver and gold coins, the value of which could be and was trusted throughout the then known world. This revolution in coinage made Sardis rich, and for this reason, Sardis is famed in history as the place where modern currency was invented. We speculate, perhaps, suggesting that the congregation surrounded by such wealth would not be affected adversely by it. The ecclesia lived, but was dead. What was so wrong in this congregation is important for us to take note of then, as we live in such a similar era of abundance. Called to watch, it would appear that they lacked in meaningful prayer. For remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, in that they should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Also to those in Colossae, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. But death in the New Testament is also applied, we find, to those who are spiritually dead. Example, the prodigal son in Luke 15. He was dead until he came to his senses and returned home. Only when they heard and believed in Jesus did men pass from death unto life, as he was recorded as saying in John 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jews and Gentiles alike were dead in trespasses and sins, unless they allowed the Lord Jesus to quicken them as to bring them alive. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We must admit that life without God is meaningless. The Lord said that he was come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundant. But it is predicated upon the disciple living a life in fellowship with God. Many in Sardis, it would seem, suffered from spiritual sickness. Fellowship with the Father and the Son had ceased, perhaps like the frivolous widow who wasted her ecclesial subsidized time in gossip is dead whilst she lives. This is a dead congregation, yet not wholly dead. There are a few names in Sardis which are still faithful to their calling, and schismatics on the lookout for a call that these faithful members should divide the congregation and withdraw themselves into a self-righteous purity will look in vain. Nowhere is there any indication that the so-called strong within the congregation should form its own clique with its members, despising the weak, leaving them to their own fate. The duty of the faithful in Sardis was, as the writer to the Hebrews said, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees that make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Sardis was in desperate straits, but this was no time to abandon it to its fate. Start with anything that is good which is left, and build upon that. Remember, the Apostle Paul had reference to two sisters in Philippi. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syncti that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Please help them," he implored. "Those who help others should be helped themselves when the occasion arises. Join with them, strengthen their hands, encourage them in resolving their difficulties." Paul had a love for all his fellow laborers, and as he had found the benefit of their assistance, he concluded how helpful it would be to them to have assistance of others. These are his fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. They were chosen of God, their names being written in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life. And there is a book of life, brethren and sisters. There are names in that book. We cannot explore that book or know whose names are written therein. But we conclude, however, that those who labor in the gospel and are faithful to the interests of Christ and his congregation have their names written in the book of life. Following our recent series of ecclesial building, it is probably fitting that we have considered the judgment of the ecclesias outlined in the Revelation and realize, as Brother John Marshall comments, it is only when every member of the house of God realizes the wonder of rebirth, the greatness of the divine call, and the majesty of the ecclesia in witnessing to the love, to the life, and truth of God, then, and then only, can the will of God have real meaning for him as he strives to fit himself perfectly into the divine family. And in the meantime, Jesus sits at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And he waits for the decisive moment of his return. And as he did in the case of the seven ecclesias, he observes the progress or the regress of every ecclesia, of every individual member of this body throughout the world. The judgment of the seven ecclesias was written down for us, as will be passed upon us as the at the judgment seat of Christ. So may we find loving mercy, brethren and sisters, in that day.